Please turn with me to John 16. Verses 12 to 15 this morning. John 16, 12 to 15. We looked at 7 to 11 last week. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, and Spirit of truth, if any of you are looking at a Greek text, Spirit of the truth, the definite article is there. Who is the truth? I am the way, the truth. And the Holy Spirit is here described as the Spirit of the truth. Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of the truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it to you. All things the Father hath are Mine. Therefore I said, He'll take of Mine, and shall show it to you. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of being here today. May You guide and direct me as I speak. And each of us as we hear, may we all be engaged to hear what the Spirit says to the churches from Jesus Christ. Amen. We outlined this section last Sunday. There was way too much to do in one Sunday. But last Sunday, our proposition was three reasons to be encouraged during the most discouraging times of our lives. And without a shadow of a doubt, this was the most discouraging time in the apostles' lives. Their own death would not be as difficult to face as His death. It was extremely difficult for them, and the idea of His death was harder for them to face than their own, and it was just a total shock for them. And yet our Lord is encouraging them in this situation. And everything He's saying in 13 to 16, and He's saying some wonderful things. And if we might review a bit from what we said last time without going back over it, but maybe at least referring back to it. The three reasons to be encouraged. The first, we didn't get to the third. The first was be encouraged because what I'm going to do for you. His death for our sins, the accomplishment of redemption, the feat of death through His death, the resurrection and ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, this, our Lord did not die a martyr's death. He was a Savior's death. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Son of God who came on a mission from heaven to do what no one else could ever do. And when He says in verse, way back in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's good for you. It's to your advantage. The first advantage is that going away was the means of the salvation of men through the cross of Calvary and His death and resurrection, ascension, and so forth. The Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren, 100 years ago, pointed out something that I never thought about. And McLaren was a great student. He didn't visit his people too much, but boy, he visited the study a lot, and he spent a lot of time pondering and praying. And and his ministry is still going on through his books. But he pointed out a contrast with the announcement in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, it's good for you that I go away, with something that Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 1. Hold your place in 16 and flip over to Philippians 1. Where Paul says in verse 21, I'll just start there, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me personally, the advantages are all on dying and being with Jesus. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, 122, but what I'll choose I know not. I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better for me. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know I'll abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Now, this is an interesting statement of Paul's, and you contrast what Jesus said, it's better for you if I go away, and what Paul said, it's better for you than if I stay. Isn't that an interesting contrast? Think about that one with me. You'd think it'd be reversed. It'd be better if Paul went away and Jesus stayed. But Jesus said, it's better for you if I go away. And Paul said, it's better for you than I stay. And Paul's basically saying, my death would be for my good, but for your detriment. And Alexander McLaren compares John 16 and what Jesus said about his departing and what Paul said about his departing. It's a very interesting contrast. And this is what McLaren wrote. What we are concerned with now is the thought of Jesus' departure as being a step in advance, a positive gain, even to those poor, bewildered men who were clustering around him, depending absolutely on himself and feeling themselves orphaned and helpless without him. Now, if we would feel the full force and singularity, and that's underlying singularity, the full force and singularity of this saying of our Lord, let's put side by side with it the other one, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Why is it that the apostle says, though I want to go, I'm bound to stay? And why is it that the master says, it's good for you that I'm going? But because of the essential difference in the relation of the two to the people who are left, and in the continuance of the work of the two after they had departed. Paul knew that when he went, whatever befell those whom he loved and would fain help, he could not stretch a hand to do anything for them. He knew that death dropped a gate between him and them, and whatever their sore need on the one side of the iron gate, he on the other could not help or save. Jesus Christ said, it's better for you that I go, because he knew that all his influences would flow through the grated door unchecked, and that departed, he would still be the life of them that trusted in him, and having left them would come near them by the very act of leaving them. And so there is here indicated for us, as we shall have occasion to see more fully, in that one singular and anomalous fact of Christ's departure being a positive gain to those that trust in him, the singularity and the uniqueness of his work for them and his relation to them. The words mean a great deal more than the analogies of our relation to dear ones or great ones, loves or teachers who've departed might suggest. Of course, we all know it's quite true that death reveals to the heart the sweetness and the preciousness of the departed ones, and that its refining touch manifests to our blind eyes what we did not see so clearly when they were beside us. We all know that it needs distance to measure men, and that the dropping away of the commonplace and the familiar ere we can see the likeness of our contemporaries to the great of the old. We have to travel across the plains before we can measure the relative height of the clustered mountains and discern which is manifestly the loftiest. And all this is true in reference to Jesus Christ and his relation to us. But Jesus isn't just saying, you're going to know how great I am after I'm gone. You'll appreciate me more and it'll be for your base. Not saying that. That's true. But that's not what he's saying. But that does not go halfway towards the understanding of such words as these in my text. which tell us that so singular and solitary is his relation to us, that the thing which ends the work of all other men and begins the decay of their influence begins for him a higher form of work and a wider sweep of sway. He is nearer to us when he leaves us and works with us and in us more mightily from the throne than he did upon earth. Who is he of whom this is true? And what kind of work is it of which it's true that death continues and perfects it? These are great words. For Paul, staying was for their betterment. For Jesus, leaving is for their betterment. And what we're talking about, if it's good for you, it's to your betterment, for your advantage, I go away. This is salvation history's major event. All history comes up to it. All history flows after it. This is what we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper. This is what we proclaim to all the world in the gospel, that Messiah died for sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He's a public person and he had a public mission, and that mission was for us. And that mission didn't end with dying for sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father's right hand. He sent the Holy Spirit. And that's the, all of that is involved in the accomplishment of our redemption. And no matter how hard life gets, we can always say, I'm bought with a price. Life might be falling apart. I don't know where it's going. Don't know what's going on, but I'm bought with a price. And my body, therefore, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I belong to God. And nothing can change that. So be encouraged, Jesus said, because of what I'm going to do for you. He had not died yet. He had not risen yet. He had not ascended yet. He had not sent the Holy Spirit yet. And that first point we looked at last time was, be encouraged about what I'm going to do for you. And now he's done it. Number two, we went over this one as well. Be encouraged because of what I'm going to do through you. And we looked at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And because the Holy Spirit is coming to the Christians, when we testify, the Holy Spirit testifies. And that's going back to 15, 26, and 27. So when he has come, when he's come to us, he, the Holy Spirit, will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That's a summary statement. The details of that statement in verse 8 are expanded in 9, 10, and 11 that we looked at last time. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. We can't convince anybody of any of that. But the Holy Spirit can. And until people are convinced of that, they don't get saved. And the whole point of the whole thing comes off of 15, 26, and 27, that when the apostles testify, the Holy Spirit testify. And the apostles testify when we use their writings to win people to Jesus. We have that same Spirit in us. And we have the same apostles. They're the foundation of the church. And they are given to the church as gifts in Ephesians 4 for the perfecting of saints and all the rest. God's still using the apostles. And what a precious thing that is. When we testify, the Holy Spirit testifies, and we just simply join the testimony of the apostles. We proclaim Jesus' death till he comes by taking communion, but also by opening our mouth to those around us about the gospel. Now, we looked at those first two points last Sunday. We mentioned this other one, but I knew we wouldn't even begin to get to it. The last point is this. Verse 12 to 15. Be encouraged because what I'm going to do in you. And that's what 12, 13, 14, and 15 is talking about. Be encouraged because of what I'm going to do in you. Now remember, we were very remiss if we ignore this. He's originally speaking to the apostles. And these verses especially refer to them. We get in all kinds of trouble if we don't see that. So first, we must see what it means to them, and then we can see what it means to us. There is a ministry of the Holy Spirit in us as well as in them. It was more expansive in them than it is in us. And his ministry in them enabled him to work through them and win us and others even today to the Lord. So when we're out witnessing, the apostles are going with us. We have them in this book. You got Peter, you got John, you got Paul with you. And God, the work that God has promised to do in them is important just to see that in itself, because, and then we can start looking at a work in us that is it's also in us, not exactly the way it was in them. It's broader than that, but we need to see the work in them. Now, 15:27 is the key verse here. You also shall bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, I wasn't with Jesus from the beginning. But the apostles were. That was one of the qualifications to be an apostle, right? Acts 1. So, we're not apostles. But apostles go with us. When we are referring to their testimony in the New Testament, they are testifying. We're simply adding ours to them. And we have the same Holy Spirit they had. So he's going to do something very similar in us that he was doing in them, except I'm not going to be writing new books of the Bible. There isn't going to be any epistle of Bill Hickson to the Athenians. It's not going to happen. So, but it's important to see what the Holy Spirit's special ministry is to the apostles, and then what his continuing ministry is to us, who, because of their testimony, we have an analogous ministry in our own hearts by the Spirit of God. Now, verse 12. So there's the three reasons to be encouraged for them, and we can extrapolate for ourselves. If Jesus has done this for me, and Jesus is going to use me, no matter how dark or difficult my life comes, I got a new assignment. I just got cancer. Wow, I can witness to everybody in the hospital's got cancer while I'm in the cancer ward, the doctors and the nurses. All right, Lord, you open that door. Oh, well, I got hit by a car. Okay, I can witness to everybody that's got hit by a car when I'm getting put back together. Whatever it is, we can see as a new ministry assignment. I just went bankrupt. Okay, how many people you think go bankrupt in this country? I just had someone I really loved die. You just, the long list, right? God just keeps giving us new assignments. As life goes on, we go through things we never went through, and it's just, we're just getting qualified. You've just been qualified for a new ministry. Okay, now verse 12. Speaking to the apostles, he said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The Greek word bear is bastazo. It's using of that man was bearing a pitcher of water in Mark 14. Usually women carried those, but this guy's carrying it. Something to point out, a little different. It's like somebody driving a yellow car. You don't see that too often, right? It's used in John 19:17 of Jesus bearing his cross. It's used in John 20:15. It's one of the most interesting verses in the Bible, where Mary Magdalene says to Jesus that she thinks he's the gardener, "Sir, if you've borne him away from here, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll bury him away." You think one woman could lift his body and take him someplace? But she was going to do it. So it's used of carrying a body. I was a pallbearer many years ago, and I was younger then, a little stronger then, but this guy was size large. And in fact, I've been a pallbearer many times, never had any trouble, because you got six guys, right? So you'd have to be really super weak to have a problem. But all of us were struggling with that guy. He was too heavy for us to bear, I'm telling you. And I actually didn't think we were going to make it. Or at least I didn't think I was going to make it. And I saw the other guys at the same way. It was a tough carry. And what Jesus is saying here, I've got things to tell you right now that you don't have the spiritual strength, maturity, or even the capability to bear them yet. What tenderness, what shepherd care. Well, he wasn't going to just cause them to be weighed down beyond what they could carry. Can good teaching be too heavy? Hebrews 5, 1 Corinthians 3. Problem's not in the teacher. Problem's in the hearers, right? They didn't have the Spirit of God yet in the New Testament, Pentecost, in the sense that they would. They weren't ready for it. And Jesus knew it, and he told them. And Dave Thomas said, "Christ's disciples are ignorant because of their incapacity to receive. You cannot bear them now. A man's capacity to receive knowledge depends on his attainments. The lower of those, the less capable. The higher, more. Hence the duty to study. The deeper the cavity in the earth, the more water the clouds can pour into it." So my departure is pure gain for you. And I've got many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. You've been with me 3 years, and you've all earned spiritual dunce caps in spiritual grammar school. You kids don't know what they are, right? They had dunce caps in the old days. And they put them on your head. Can you imagine that? I think that's awful practice, but they wouldn't. You were the dunce, you got the dunce cap. I never got the dunce cap, but I got sat in the corner a lot. They didn't have dunce caps when I was there, but they still, but I got other kinds of discipline. But what the Lord is saying is you're going to move from dunce cap people to postgraduate spiritual advance and capacity. And it's going to be because I'm going away. Because my going away is going to do something not just for you and through you, but in you. My going away is going to do something in you. He's already talked about that. He's talking about it again. "I have many things to say to you. You cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of the truth," "when he, the Spirit of the truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." All truth about what? Me. Jesus is the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of the truth. They're in complete harmony and complete consistency. "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He'll glorify me, because I'm the truth. He will receive of mine," why? "Because I'm the truth, and he's the Spirit of truth. And he'll show it to you." What's he going to show you? The stuff about me. So there's no point in me weighing you down before you can understand it. So just hang on a little bit, and you're going to have the capacity and ability to get what you can't get now. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he'll take of mine and show it unto you. Now, this profound comprehension and application of truth to their lives and ours came from Jesus when he was ascended and sent the Spirit of God to them to enable them to minister vocally and verbally for the rest of their lives, because God was giving them truth and they were proclaiming it. Don't say a word to anybody till the Holy Spirit comes. Isn't that the book of Acts? You're sitting on the greatest news the world ever needed to know, and you just say nothing. But what an amazing statement that is. And so in this coming of the Spirit, these men were wonderfully changed inside. And because the Holy Spirit was doing something in them and showing stuff to them, he could use them. Now, that was preaching. That was proclaiming. But it was also writing the New Testament. Now, not all the apostles wrote books of the New Testament, right? We know that. It's even possible that some of them could not write Greek. It's even possible some of them were illiterate, in the sense they might not be able to write at all. Maybe they could read, but not write. But we know Peter did, and John did, and Matthew did. You don't have to write to be an apostle. You just have to be a witness of the resurrection and proclaim it, right? But the Lord had some writing apostles, just like not every preacher will publish a book. I've never published a book. I've had the privilege of being able to lead people to the Lord that have published books, but that's not my gift. Somebody told one of my friends that Pastor Hickson, I don't even know this guy, he listens to my messages, he said he ought to publish commentaries. And George Zeller emailed me back and said, you just got your new assignment. No, I didn't. It's not my gift. Thank God for people that have that gift. It's not mine. But no doubt some of the apostles, that wasn't their gift. It was starting churches and leading people to Christ and being a testimony with the others. But they spoke as a group. No one had a different opinion about anything. They were united. And the testimony was a united testimony, even though only some of them recorded it and put it down. Now, I believe in many, many other people that this work of the Spirit in the apostles was more than just writing the New Testament. It was their whole public ministry, verbal and vocal. But it includes the writing of the New Testament. And look, if you will, with me in John 14:6. This is something that, let me just give you the major parts of the New Testament. I know some of you have heard this before. Well, one part of the New Testament is history, the Gospels, and the book of Acts. But most of that history is the Gospels, the four Gospels. What does 14:26 says? When the Comforter, who's the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. There's two things he's going to do. He's going to teach you all things. Everything you need to know as an apostle and a Christian, you're going to learn. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. Now, no doubt, Matthew, who could write, we know, because he's a tax collector, and was taking notes. I have an idea John was taking notes, because of the long sermons that he records, especially. But no doubt some of them were taking notes. Why wouldn't they be? But this is talking about bringing to your remembrance a supernatural ability to recall what needs to be recalled. Now, theologians debate about the nuances of all this. But Peter was the one who guided Mark to write the Gospel of Mark. So the things Peter remembered, Mark wrote down. The things Matthew remembered, he wrote down. The things John remembered, he wrote down. And the Gospel of Luke, he used written research into written documents that were before him about what others wrote down, some of whom may have been apostles. Now, can God do that? Let me ask you this question. Can God cause people to forget? Can God cause people to remember? Turn with me to Genesis 40. It's kind of important. I may have mentioned this last week. I can't remember. I did?
Yes.
Well, God caused me to forget because we're going to look at it again. Genesis 40, verse 20. This is a Joseph story. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast to all his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief butler to his butlership again. He gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. He hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Remember, Joseph said earlier, "Remember me." And he forgot him. He just flat out forgot him. How long did he forget him? 2 years. He forgot him for 2 long years. How'd you like to be Joseph sitting in that prison? I could have been out of here 2 years ago, and this guy whom I helped forgot me. It'd be hard not to be upset. But guess when he remembered him? At the very best possible moment. If he'd have remembered him right away, Joseph would have went home and things would have been a lot different in history for the Jewish people. He remembered him right when he needed to remember him. And there's no question about the precise precision, laser focus, timing of God's providence here. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. 2 full long years. Verse 8. Came to pass in the morning, his spirit's troubled, that's Pharaoh. He sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. Pharaoh told him his dream, and there was none that could interpret unto Pharaoh. Oh, and then the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, "I do remember my faults this day." Oh, God. God, Joseph. What kicked his memory in drive? This dream interpretation thing. Well, but the Lord did it through the dream interpretation going on, right? And so the Lord brought the dreams to Pharaoh, and the Lord saw fit the chief butler was there, and the chief butler's thinking, "This is a big problem. Oh no, I knew somebody consulted, but that's 2 years ago." And he sticks his neck out in a way that he probably wouldn't have. "I remember my faults this day," and he tells Pharaoh the whole story, and right on schedule he remembers. It's just a fascinating thing. What does he remember? Something that happened 2 years before. He remembers it exactly. The good news and the bad news. What happened to him? What happened to the baker? He remembers who did it. He remembers it all. So I believe without a shadow of a doubt that what we have in the Gospels is that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to bring to memory whatever they needed to remember of things Jesus said and Jesus did, so that the four Gospels could be written, so that we have an infallible record of the ministry, death, and resurrection of our blessed Lord. By the way, there's other places in Genesis that memory is triggered. Joseph remembered his dream. That was in Genesis 42, 8 and 9 and 21. He remembered his dream when he was 17. Joseph's over 30. And his brothers bowing down to him when they came for grain triggered his memory. So who knows how all of this worked with the Holy Spirit and the apostles, but as they began to proclaim Christ and they began to teach others about him and they began to tell people what he said and what he did, memories were being triggered, and those memories that were triggered, things were written down, and finally gospels were written and so forth and so on. Turn back to John chapter 16. Now, by the way, not everything they said vocally and verbally was written down. John said, there's a lot of miracles Jesus did that aren't in this book. And there was no doubt many things Jesus said that were not written in the four Gospels. Oh, Paul got one. It's more blessed to give than receive. What Gospel is that in? It's not in any of the Gospels. That's something Jesus said that everybody knew in the first century that was never in any Gospel. It was just common knowledge in the church because some apostle somewhere remembered it and taught it. And Paul learned it. And the passage somebody mentioned in Sunday school, Steve did, the woman convicted of adultery and they were going to stone her, that even conservative Bible teachers believe that was probably not, almost certainly not the originally part of the Gospel of John. It was just a story that happened that everybody knew in the first century about Jesus and this woman. It was a true story. It really happened. It's floating around, as somebody said, looking for a home. And somebody stuck it in the Gospel of John at that place. But the Gospel of John can work perfectly well without it. And so there was a lot of stuff in the first century we don't have today. God saw fit to have apostles remember. And the ones that he wanted us to remember got in our Bible, like that case with the woman and it's more blessed to give than receive, because God wanted to preserve it for us. Now, turn with me back to John 16. So that takes care of the remembrance thing, of the ability to remember and bring things to mind. And I believe that also would work for the first part of Acts, because Luke, well, he was an apostle, knew people that were, and they no doubt recalled those things by the Spirit's ministry. But in John 16, 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak of himself, whatever he hear, that shall he speak. And notice what he says. He will guide you into all truth. In other words, the stuff you can't grasp now, that only after events take place, and you will need an ability to interpret them correctly and apply them properly to new situations, the things I can't tell you now, but you will know then, the Spirit's going to guide you in all truth. You know what that is? The epistles. Where the apostles are writing epistles to apply the truth about Jesus, his person and his work, to new problems in churches, that those problems in God's providence came to pass because God allowed those particular problems so those particular epistles would be written so that we would have them for all time. And it's astounding if you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, how Peter has changed. And if you look at Peter in the Gospels and see him as he is in the epistles, the things that were hardest for him to learn were the very things he's proclaiming in 1 and 2 Peter. Long list of them. So just take Peter in the Gospels where he's objecting and he's having trouble with this, and then see him in the epistles. He had trouble with Jesus dying, right? Very famous. This will not be to you. What's he proclaiming in Peter? You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without blemish and spot. Many, 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 many other things. How about the book of James? And I know he wasn't an apostle, but he's a brother of Jesus. He heard him teach. You know, James, an awful lot of the teaching in the book of James comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It's just transposed into another key to apply to people in the church age. And so, this Holy Spirit guiding you into all truth is an advance of the application of the truths about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and how it applies to God's people in the church age. If you read Paul's writings, there's some very clear illustrations of that. What's he do in Philippians chapter 2? He's teaching the incarnation and the death of Jesus and his resurrection and ascension and applying it to a church problem between two women that are squabbling. As you've heard me say, it's like an upside down pyramid. It's like shooting a fly with a scatter gun, you know. It's just amazing. He takes all this truth and applies it, mountains of truth, to apply it to one little problem. And why does he do it? Because that's the way you write epistles. It's why the Holy Spirit guides you into all truth, so God's truth is applied to everything. And that's why Galatians is what Galatians is. When he starts out in Galatians 1:4 and ends in Galatians 6:14. I wish Larry was here to hear this comment. It's all to God the Father, glory in Christ's glory. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. What's Acts 16 talking about? It's talking about the glory of Christ. He'll glorify me, for he'll take of mine and show it to you. So when you see Paul glorifying Christ and Philippians 2 or Galatians, or how about Ephesians 1 to the praise of the glory of his grace, it's evidence of the same Spirit of God working in Paul as it was working in these apostles that he's talking about here. Or Peter's last word to the church in 1 Peter. Grow in grace, 2 Peter. Grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be what? Glory! Are you seeing the connection? These men lived, breathed, and died to glorify Christ, because the Spirit of God who is in them was doing that for them, in them. He'll glorify me. And that's why Jesus told Peter by what death he glorified God. So they preached for his glory, they lived for his glory, they died for his glory, because they had the Spirit of God in them who was taking the things of Christ and showing them to them. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. And there's illustration after illustration of that in Acts 15. All the apostles, they wrote that letter to the Gentiles. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to what? Us. Or how about Philip, who was full of the Holy Spirit, Acts 8:29, and was able to open up Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch and interpret it properly. And began to preach to him Jesus. 2 Corinthians. Now you and I are not going to be used to write new scripture. But we are used to preach the gospel, written by apostles who wrote scripture. And the same Holy Spirit who was writing the New Testament in ink is writing epistles of Christ, known and read by all men through us. Second Corinthians, Paul mentions in three. You are our epistle. You know, I don't know if you know the critical view of 2 Corinthians. Some people think it's three letters put into one. All Paul, but three. I don't. I think it's one letter. But they think it's just a bunch of fragments of Paul's writings. I don't believe that. And so they talk about 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, 4 Corinthians. And 2nd, 3rd, and 4th are all really 2nd. I believe there's all kinds of Corinthian epistles. Hundreds of them. There's two that were written in ink, and there's hundreds that were written in people. And God's using us to write epistles by His Spirit. When we glorify Christ and have the Spirit of God work in us and testify of Him and use the apostles' testimony, and we're in agreement with it, not apart from it. You are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read all men, for as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered to us, written not with ink, but with what? The Spirit of the living God. So there's an analogy, right? Converts are written by the Spirit. It's a little different. Converts aren't infallible. But it's the Spirit's work. And it's written as an epistle of Christ, not in tables of stone, but on the fleshly tables of the heart. Now, so all this doctrinal interpretation and application that the epistles have of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and all the ministry of evangelism that's going on through them and us, the Spirit of God still working. Of course, the last part in Acts chapter, we'll go back to John 16. It says in verse 13, nevertheless, the Spirit of the truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of Himself. And actually, the preposition's better translated, He'll not speak from Himself. The point here is the Spirit of God gets His message from Jesus and from God the Father. And I could show you probably half a dozen, maybe a dozen passages where Jesus says, what I'm teaching and what I'm doing is not from me, it's from the Father, in the Gospel of John. Now, the Holy Spirit's doing the same thing. He's not out of harmony with God the Father and God the Son. He's in total harmony with God the Father and God the Son. He's not going to speak of Himself. But whatever He'll hear, who's He going to hear from? Jesus and God the Father, the risen, ascended Christ and God the Father. That shall He be speaking. He will show you things to come. That's the book of Revelation and all the other prophecies in the New Testament. Revelation is not the only place where prophecy is. He will glorify me, for He will receive of mine and shall show it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, said I, He'll take of mine and show it to you. The glory of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ and focus on Him. Phil Comfort said, here's a sublime picture of the interrelationship, of the inner working of the three persons of the Godhead. It is sublime. It's incredibly powerful and wonderful. And what a wonderful thing is that He'll show you things to come. You go to the book of Revelation, does it bring glory to Christ? Yeah. And when Jesus speaks to the churches, what does He say? He's speaking, but He says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches 7 times. So our risen, ascended Lord speaks through the Spirit of God to his people. The unpacking of this is incredible. And the whole point of all this is you don't know now, but you will know more then than you know now. And John 20:12-16 and 13:7 all say they didn't know stuff until after his resurrection. There was more stuff left to for them to know and to then understand. Then they remembered, then they understood, then they believed the scripture. What I do now you won't know, but you'll know hereafter. It's incredible. Arthur Pink said, nowhere else did our Lord give us so full a word concerning the blessed person and work of the Holy Spirit. And it all goes back to God the Father through God the Son. It doesn't divert from that. And the wonderful thing is, we see it being fulfilled in the book of Acts. Jesus said this is what's going to happen, and it happens. Let me read what J.C. Ryle said. After all, there remains the broad fact that after the Lord Jesus went away and the Comforter came down on the day of Pentecost, the religion of the disciples became a new thing altogether. The growth of their knowledge and faith and hope and zeal and courage was so remarkable that they were twice the men they were before. They did far more for Christ when he was absent than they had ever done when he was present. What stronger proof can we require that it was expedient for them that their master should go away? All right, how about us? What does this all mean to us? Well, number one, it means we have an inspired, infallible New Testament right from the heart of all truth, God the Father, through God the Son, and through that, him to God the Holy Spirit. There's no lesser authority in the New Testament that was here pre-authorized by our Savior. It's totally accurate revelation of God the Father's mind through God the Son's revelation and God the Spirit's illumination. The Spirit doesn't give us new stuff. He illuminates what has already been given. Remember, this is central to John's theology. Who is the Word of God? Jesus, right? John 1:1-3. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the revealer of God the Father. The Holy Spirit's coming doesn't change that. What the Holy Spirit does is take the things of Christ and that were already shown and make them known, make them not just known intellectually, but applied spiritually and practically. And progressively to the apostles and to those who believe the apostles' testimony. Beholding the beauty of the Lord, we are what? Changed. How do we behold the beauty of the Lord? By reading about him, what the apostles wrote about what he said and did. And it's the Spirit of God that makes that change. Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians, the letter kills. Legalism. Legalistic reading of the Bible. A reading of the Bible without prayer. A reading of the Bible without the Spirit's illumination is death. Preaching apart from the Spirit just kills people. I heard John, I didn't hear him say this. I did hear him preach once, but I didn't hear him say this. But he wrote it somewhere. He said, one time I had a dream that I was preaching without my pants on. He said, it was horrible. I didn't have my suit pants on. He was there in his boxer shorts or whatever. But he said, worse than that would be preaching without the Holy Spirit. And it's very clear that the God of heaven expects His Word to be proclaimed by the Holy Spirit, that when His apostles testify, the Spirit's testifying, and that when we who are giving people John 3:16 or anything else the apostles wrote, that we have the Holy Spirit as well, and that God uses that as He used it for Philip when He spoke to the Philippian eunuch. And we should say, oh God, every day, let Your Word abide in me. Let me abide in You. Fill me with Your Spirit before I ever leave this house. For this day's work, we have the same Holy Spirit who anointed the Lord Jesus, the same Holy Spirit who illuminated the apostles, in, as this says, in no other way says. And there's been very dangerous, weird misinterpretations of John, this particular section in John. If Larry was here, he could tell you how the Mormons do this, or the Moonies, or the Islamicists, and, you know, they teach Muhammad as the comforter. I don't think he brings glory to Christ. And even the RCs use this as a extended revelation for all some of their goofy church practices. This isn't, did you ring this bell there? Did you do that here? This is something exalted. This is the things of Christ that the Spirit of God is doing. Strange and wonderful errors that people make from these passages. But we do have the same Holy Spirit. He's not giving new information or writing new books of the Bible, but we have an anointing. 1 John 2:20, right? It's a prophylactic against false teaching. We have an anointing. It's not just we're so smart or we sat under somebody that taught us something. We have a spiritual anointing if we're saved. And the Spirit searches the deep things of God. He tells us what, we're talking about regular Christians, people like us. He can show the deep things of God. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. Neither is it in the heart of man the things that God has revealed to them that love us. But the Spirit knows, and the Spirit works. And people that we win to Christ by that same Spirit can become epistles of Christ. Known and read by all men. There's a whole movement by scholarly people. It's been going on for about 100 years. The quest for the historical Jesus. That's a miscue from the beginning. They say we want to get away from the apostles and get to Jesus. Not according to Jesus, you can't do that. Because Jesus said there's many things you don't know now, but the Spirit's going to show you, and He's going to take the things of me and show it to you. So there's absolutely, it's just misguided, totally, completely misguided to say get away from Paul and get back to Jesus, or get away from John and Peter and get back to Jesus. There's nothing could be more atheistic and naturalistic than that. So it's misguided in the very beginning. They're never going to find that Jesus because that Jesus doesn't exist. The Jesus that became incarnate is the Jesus who had apostles, trained apostles, empowered apostles, and sent apostles, inspired by the Spirit of God to write the New Testament and start early churches. And through their word, and through their recording of His words, the Spirit of God still I'm going to read you something in closing from F.W. Boreham. He's talking about that great passage in Matthew 11 where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And I'm cutting into the middle of his writing about this, but he said, he's writing about Uncle Tom's cabin and the slave Tom reading to some of the women. I know that's fictional, but the other two aren't. And I know there's people sitting right here that were saved on this passage. So he's just illustrating how this passage can work in people from all backgrounds. "What's that?" said one of the women. "A Bible," Tom answers. "Laws of me, and what's that? Read a piece." "Oh, anyways," exclaimed the woman curiously, seeing Tom poring so attentively over it. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." "Them's good enough words," exclaimed the astonished woman. "Who says them?" And beginning with those good words, Tom tells her the story of Jesus. But let's change the scene. Now, these next two are not fictional in a novel. They're historical. We are at the Isle of Wight, W-I-G-H-T. And here in the lovely little church at Newport is the memorial that Queen Victoria erected to the memory of Princess Elizabeth. It is by Marochetti and represents, as William Canton says, one of the most touching scenes that a sculptor has ever put into marble. It's the figure of a fair young girl in the quaintly pretty dress of the Stuart days. Her eyes are closed. Her lips are parted with the last faint sigh. Her arm is laid upon her waist and the other fallen by her side. With the little hand half open, it will never more hold anything. Her left cheek is resting upon an open Bible, and her long ringlets are scattered across the page, but you can read the verse. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's change the scene again. We're at Hippo in northern Africa. That's a city, by the way, not an animal. It's the 5th century. Augustine bends over his desk. Let us glance over his shoulder. What is it that he's writing? He's quoting Augustine's writings. And this is what Augustine in the 5th century wrote. "I've read in Plato and in Cicero," he says, "many sayings that are very wise and very beautiful. But I never read in either of them such words as these." Best writers in classical ancient literature. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." "Those are good words," says a slave woman, as she listens in astonishment to the reading of Uncle Tom. "Those are good words," says Queen Victoria, as she selects them for the inclusion in the sculptor's masterpiece. "Those are good words," says Augustine, as he contrasts them with the wealthiest treasures of heathen minds. And this is what Borham writes. "Here then are words that could pour new hope into the empty heart of a despairing slave. Words that could minister consolation and delight to the soul of the world's mightiest sovereign. Words that could ravish the mind of the old world scholar and saint. Here, if anywhere, we have the magic music. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." A slave's text, a queen's text, a bishop's text. And many of you could say, "My text, I was saved on that verse." How is it that these words are so wonderful, comforting, convicting all these years? It's God's word through God's Son and God's Spirit. And God has ordained these words to use these words to save people, to comfort people, to encourage people. That's what the words of the Gospels are, the book of Acts, the epistles, and Revelation. And we neglect them and we reject them to our own peril. How can men reject this which has been such a blessing to so many, so long, repeatedly? I know Christianity is declining in America, we know that. And those that are leading the decline would say, you people are parochial, you're old-fashioned, and we got to get away from the Bible and around Jesus. Well, how about China? It's going to be the largest Christian country in the world very soon. They'll have more Christians than any other country in the world. I know they got a lot of anti-Christians, but look what God's doing and look how fast He's doing it. How about Africa? And there's African pastors that know better than these European guys that look down on them, have more sense. Just because Christianity is declining in some countries doesn't mean it's not exploding in others. And I know there's other things exploding in others. We know that. The battle is on. But we dare not, because the battle, because we're being overrun by unbelief, doesn't mean we shouldn't fight just as hard, because God will save some here as well. Thank you, Father, for our blessed Lord. Thank you for the power of His truth. And some may not have felt that power yet, but we pray, if not today, very soon, the good news of the gospel would break through their blindness. They'd be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and they would know the Spirit of God taking the things of Christ and applying it to them. In Jesus' name, amen.